I may need a minute or two to recover. For those of you that are visiting or don't know me, my name is Chris. I am not the pastor here. And those were my two girls that just sang. It's always nice to see our youth serving the Lord. A.W. Tozier once stated that what comes in our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. This morning, I'd like to take some time to discuss faith, what it looks like, some examples of it. We'll be looking at people who walked in faith, and their walk was recorded in Scripture. A few years ago, when we started the 6:30 Thursday morning Bible study, one of Pastor Scott's initial assignments to us was to identify our favorite Bible character and to be able to explain why we picked that one. And I think it's fair to say that each of us probably has more than one favorite, and that Jesus would probably be on the top of most lists. I also, however, have always had an affinity for the cameo characters that pop in and out of Scripture. You know, each of us in pursuing a Bible study can get wrapped up in the flow of the Word, and I believe these cameo characters are an opportunity for us to stop and take a moment and do a little deeper study, get our attention. The fact that we know little and sometimes next to nothing about these characters does not make them any less important. I mean, we either believe that every word of Scripture is God-inspired or we don't. It's these cameo characters that give me an opportunity, though, to dive into a character study that helps bring Scripture alive to me and alive in my life, and I hope that before I'm done, you'll see why. One of my main intents this morning is to sound a call of action. We're rapidly approaching the time when being Christian is going to put each of us at risk of being ostracized, at risk of being forced to do things that go beyond our faith or against our faith, and the possibility of being jailed for our faith is becoming more a reality each day. Would any of us just a few years ago have thought we could come under attack for supporting a scriptural definition of marriage? Could we have imagined that Christian business owners would be the subject of court decisions requiring them to do business in a way counter to our beliefs? You know, we can cry and lament about taking Bible and prayer from schools. We can be sorry that our schools have made it very hard for our youth in making them choose between being in church and being on the practice field. But we have to realize that the movement away from God is not anywhere near done, and they're not satisfied yet. How would we have reacted just a few years ago when one of our local politicians was labeled as too extreme for Iowa because she sports pro-life? I mean, this really was a wake-up call to me this year during the elections. If we don't realize and recognize real soon that there is no gray area, that we're either serving God or we're working against Him, we need to make that clear in our heads, or we're going to have no effect at all on the downhill slide of the culture of our country. With that in mind, let's take a look at living faith out loud. Those of you that have been around me for a while probably remember who my favorite Bible character is. For those of you that don't know him, I'm excited to introduce you to a man named Ebed-Melech. I'd like to use him as an example of walking in faith, and I would ask you in doing that you would turn with me to Jeremiah 38. We'll be reading this morning the first 13 verses of Jeremiah 38. Jeremiah was tasked with delivering God's word for almost 50 years and under the service of five kings: Josiah, Jehoaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. In this portion of the book, Zedekiah is king. It's approximately 588 BC. Jeremiah is presenting the message of God at a time when Jerusalem is under siege by the king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar. The battle is a complete loss. Up to this time, Jeremiah, and frankly the word of God, has gotten very little respect in Jerusalem. Jeremiah had been accused of desertion at one time when the Babylonian army had pulled away from the walls of the city because they thought that the Egyptian army was coming. And during that time, Jeremiah tried to leave the city to take care of some personal business, and he was arrested and thrown in jail. But King Zedekiah had him removed and brought into his presence to ask him secretly if he had any word from God. For a time, Jeremiah was under the favor of the king and was provided food because of it. And that brings us to chapter 38. Shephatiah, son of Mattan, Gedaliah, son of Pasher, Jehukal, son of Shelemiah, and Pasher, son of Malchijah, heard what Jeremiah was telling all the people when he said, "This is what the Lord says. Whoever stays in this city will die by the sword, famine, or plague, but whoever goes over to the Babylonians will live. He will escape with his life, he will live. And this is what the Lord says. This city will certainly be handed over to the army of the king of Babylon. Who will capture it?" Then the officials said to the king, "This man should be put to death. He is discouraging the soldiers who are left in the city, as well as all the people by the things he is saying to them. This man is not seeking the good of these people, but their ruin." "He is in your hands," King Zedekiah answered. "The king can do nothing to oppose you." So they took Jeremiah and put him into the cistern at Malchijah, the king's son, which was in the courtyard of the guard. They lowered Jeremiah by ropes into the cistern. It had no water in it, only mud, and Jeremiah sank down into the mud. But Ebed-Melech, a Cushite, an official in the royal palace, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern. While the king was sitting in the Benjamin gate, Ebed-Melech went out of the palace and said to him, "My lord the king, these men have acted wickedly in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet. They have thrown him into a cistern where he will starve to death when there is no longer any bread in the city." Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Cushite, "Take 30 men from here with you and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies." So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to a room under the treasury in the palace. He took some old rags and worn-out clothes from there and let them down with ropes to Jeremiah in the cistern. Ebed-Melech the Cushite said to Jeremiah, "Put these old rags and worn-out clothes under your arms to pad the ropes." Jeremiah did so, and they pulled him up with the ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah remained in the courtyard of the guard. Jeremiah, God's messenger, is accused of being a traitor. He is falsely accused to a king who immediately abdicates his authority and lets these other gentlemen make these decisions of life and death over the prophet Jeremiah. But he's sentenced to death in a way that leaves no marks on his body and does not leave any blood on the hands of the people that are committing this crime against him. And being in the military, we didn't want to surrender to the enemy either, but the only way you could be declared a traitor was if you did not recognize that being faced with overwhelming force was an opportunity to capitulate. You either surrendered or everyone died. Now, if we take a look at verse 6, I'd like to take this verse apart a little bit. Commentaries on this study say that the mention of the mud means something to us, most likely that it was more than a few inches deep. Otherwise, why mention it? Of course there's mud in the bottom of a cistern. The mention of it might mean that the mud could be as much as waist deep and that it presented a grave danger to Jeremiah. And again, where it says Jeremiah sank down into the mud, anyone ever here been stuck in the mud? A couple of inches will pull your shoes off. Half a foot will make it almost impossible to walk through. Construction guys that have been into when they're digging and holes fall in and they get buried up to their waist, sometimes that can be their death, being taken out of that because of the pressure that's put on the bottom of their body. So either way, he might not have had much time. Jeremiah needs a friend. Yet where are the princes of the realm? Where are the nobles that he's been serving so faithfully all these years? Why was the king so easily swayed? And can we put ourselves in his place, delivering a message few people of this fallen world will want to hear? Going on to verse 7, I want to take a look at who is this guy. What can we figure out here from verse 7? Well, Cushite means Ethiopian, probably Nubian, and very likely from the northern Sudan. He was a foreigner, an outsider, not part of Hebrew society. The word translated here as official is the same word that in other places is translated eunuch. So now we know that he was socially acceptable because of his physical condition. Very likely he was taken hostage as a result of war in a military campaign, then physically emasculated to make him able to do his duty to the king. Could have been something like managing the king's harem. So he would never be a citizen. He would never have access to the temple. He would be an outcast, someone who would have every right to not give a rip about what's going on with God's man, Jeremiah. Yet this gentle black man is not that at all, and we'll see. Surely he was not the only one that heard Jeremiah had been cast into the cistern, yet he's the only one recorded as doing anything about it. He acted. We see a man going boldly before the king. Certainly he was placing his own life in jeopardy. What would you have done? Maybe approach the king. Hey, could I speak to you in private? Could we go over here and talk about this Jeremiah thing? Yet Ebed-Melech approaches him in a public place, in a place where the king is seated in a seat of judgment. And there's more. He demonstrates a sense of moral outrage. Where is the moral outrage that we feel when we see what's going on in the world today? There's a mayor of Ocala, Florida that I saw in the news yesterday. He's being sued by an atheist group because there was a shooting in his town and he asked the citizens to pray. They had a prayer vigil. They opened the dais to all faiths and even put out an open invitation if there was an atheist that wanted to speak. But that wasn't good enough. Now this man is being taken to court for some imagined wall between his job and his desire to take his city's tragedy before an all-powerful God. Where's our moral outrage when our youth are forced to decide between their Christian faith and being accepted in society? Where's our moral outrage when history is being rewritten every day, declaring our founding fathers as heathens with no moral compass, that we were not founded on the Judeo-Christian values that are so clearly evident in our early documents, including the Mayflower Compact and the Declaration of Independence? Where's our moral outrage when Christian business owners are forced by the courts to either provide services counter to their belief system or shut down? Whatever happened, you know, when I was a kid, there used to be a sign in businesses that said, "We reserve the right to refuse service to anyone." I don't see that around anymore. Where's our moral outrage when Hollywood is no longer satisfied with spewing out its junk and now has moved on to rewriting scripture? Our youth are being targeted with blockbuster movies like Noah and the Exodus that have little in common with what Scripture tells us. Why, Chris, you might ask, why do you have a problem with Noah? Well, I don't usually talk about things that I haven't seen, so I went to the library and borrowed Noah and took it home and watched it. And why do I have a problem with it? Well, because it shows Noah killing people. It shows falling angels getting a second chance because they kill people for Noah. It shows the family entering the ark with only one son having a wife, and the only reason she was allowed on board was because she was barren. Because, you see, God's plan was for humanity to die out with Noah's line. There would be no more babies. There would be no repopulating of the earth. Humanity would die out as Noah's sons watched first their parents and then the older brothers die. And when he finds out that his daughter-in-law is pregnant, obviously that baby has to die as soon as it's born. And as I'm watching this movie, a friend of Grace's walks into the living room, takes one look at the TV, and goes, "Wow, this is a great movie." I was horrified. You might also ask me why I have a problem with the new Exodus movie. And it's not out yet, but I will tell you that the actual title of this blockbuster is Exodus, Gods and Kings. The director claims it has everything movie audiences, regardless of their faith, could want. Christian Bale, the star that plays Moses, says you don't have to be a Christian to like his new movie. Yet he describes Moses with these words: "I think the man was likely schizophrenic and was one of the more barbaric individuals that I ever read about in my life." One of the trailers on the internet shows Moses interacting with Ramses, where Moses says, "Let's just see who's more effective at killing." That is not the Moses that I see in Scripture. And the problem I have with it is our kids are going to go see this movie and think it has some relationship to the story from the Bible. But let's move on. Let's get back to Ebed-Melech. You see, there's more to Ebed-Melech. He has a plan. He knows what he must do, and in the process, he demonstrates resourcefulness and compassion. If you look at verse 11 here, you see what Ebed-Melech did to get Jeremiah out of the cistern. He had a sense of urgency, obviously, because he went directly to the king in this public place. Yet, how did he go about getting Jeremiah out of the cistern? I like this verse 12 here. I can almost see Ebed-Melech: "Jeremiah, use these rags. Pad your body. We don't want to hurt you when we rescue you." Now, you may still be wondering why I want to talk about this particular cameo. I think there are many things we can learn about faith looking at this passage. Ebed-Melech, a man with no social standing. In fact, Ebed-Melech may not even be a proper name. It may simply be translated as one in service to the king. Doesn't it seem like God has a thing for the outcast, the lowly, even us? So what is it about Ebed-Melech that I would like to stress to you? Well, first off, I think that he could be a pattern for us to learn to be courageous when necessary. Couldn't Ebed-Melech have heard about Jeremiah and, like everybody else around him, simply done nothing? Yet he acted. So how does that translate to us? What do we have to be courageous about? Well, I think there's probably lots of things if we put our mind to it. Something that I would like you to consider: are we going to let Pastor Scott's leaving cause us to alter our construction plans for the needed improvements to our church building? Are the plans we believe God has for this church dependent upon Scott's being here? Or does God have great plans for this body regardless of who's at the helm? Isn't God more interested that we are following him no matter who our shepherd is? Are we going to be intimidated by organizations like Freedom From Religion, who are suing Christian organizations like Answers in Genesis? You see, they're not satisfied with taking a stand against God. They're trying to shut down ministries that are making the gospel available to millions of people. And they won't stop until they shut us all down. How are we going to react when somebody tries to take legal action against us if we refuse to perform gay marriages? How are we going to react when we come under fire for standing strong in defense of the gospel? I often wonder on a personal level how this town will react if someone makes a fuss because I, as my role of chaplain of a Memorial Day, come under fire for invoking the name of Jesus. You see, this is personal. It involves each of us. Are we prepared to be resourceful and useful? Are we prepared to be firm and compassionate? Are we prepared to offer correction without causing harm? Are we ready? You know, Harry S. Truman once said, "The only thing new in this world is the history you don't know." So we need to know history. We need to know history of the church. We need to know our scripture. We need to know the history of our temptation with sin. 1 Corinthians 10 gives us some reassurance. In verse 13, it tells us, "No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." That means God's going to see us through it. Remember the response of the three friends in Daniel chapter 3? See, they have a choice. They can bow before the statue of gold, or into the fiery furnace they go. But starting in verse 16, it tells us, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up.'" You know, he doesn't always deliver us from our problems. Sometimes he delivers us through them. Corrie Ten Boom put it this way. She said, "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God." So back to our main story here. Jeremiah, you see, he needed a friend. The people you would have expected to stand up for him didn't. They remained reticent. A servant, an outcast, came to his aid. He had no religious pedigree. He put his livelihood and his very life at risk. He stood for Jeremiah and demonstrated compassion and courage when no one else would. Our earth today is groaning under the weight of sin. We have witnessed damaging earthquakes in places that aren't normally known as hot spots, such as Washington, D.C., when they were hit 3.5 years ago, hard enough to close the Washington Monument for 3 years. And just last week, Dallas, Texas was hit hard. We're also coming into a time when we will all be subject to persecution, and we are called to stand strong. But we're humans. We still have times of failure. And why do we fail? We fail because we still need him. Can you imagine if accepting Christ meant we would be so wise that we would never make another mistake, never be sick, never be short on finances? Why would we ever call on his name again? Why would we expect to be any different from the Hebrews in the desert, quick to complain of the daily taste of manna, of going a few days without water? In Deuteronomy chapter 8, it says, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out and your feet did not swell during these 40 years." Wouldn't we just complain that we didn't ever have anything new to wear? Unfortunately, all too often, we look like this when we're wielding the sword. And while I'll admit there are times when we need to swing it hard and strong, our daily walk must not look like this. It's not our job to convict others of their failures. When we consider the list in Hebrews chapter 11, we see names that are both familiar and unfamiliar. But the people in this list were not perfect. The missteps of Samson are well known. David had his challenges and is still known as a man after God's own heart. We are each called to excellence, though, not perfection. Yet we can strive for it. One of my favorite Lombardi quotes is, "Perfection is not attainable, but if we chase perfection, we can catch excellence." We're called to freedom, yet too often we choose bondage. We have the gift of eternal life right before us, and we choose sin. Those of us confident in our salvation have the confidence in the eternity of God's promise, but we can still suffer the consequences of sin. We can and do suffer from the effects of our bad choices. We don't lose our salvation, but we sure can break the heart of our Lord. We can't do anything that will make him love us any more or less, but can we afford to abuse God's grace? Can we be the reason others are turned off by the gospel? Paul, in writing to the Galatians, said, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. In other words, don't abuse the freedom that's found in Christ. And as we live our faith, let's recognize that living in and for Christ is filled with dichotomies. We claim the one who laid the very foundations of the earth as our friend. We go boldly before God in the strength of the name Jesus, yet we offer our other cheek when other sinners strike us. We are lowly humans, yet we are made in the very image of God. We claim victory in Christ, yet we struggle with sin. We study the Word of God, and the more we learn, the more we realize how very little we truly understand. We claim to know God, yet we don't understand when He allows our faith to be tested. We are set free from the law through grace, yet we use that same law to identify the shortcomings of those around us. So as we go from here, I encourage you to live your faith out loud. We have to be careful that we aren't fundamentalists, who, like the rope, in sharing the truth, we might harm those we mean to rescue. I warn you not to be too liberal, like the rags, but the rags are no good without the rope. Can we be resourceful and useful? Can we engage the lost with the rope of truth and the rags of grace? Can we go boldly knowing that we might fail and yet using each failure as a reminder that we still need Jesus? Scripture has many examples of people living their faith. While it is possible to rely on faith for our own well-being, it takes action to affect the people and circumstances around us. God met us where we were and accepted us, but nowhere in Scripture are we encouraged to stay there, to not grow, to not put our faith to the test. Let's go on and live our faith out loud. Let us pray. Almighty Father, what an honor it is to be in your house and to read from your word. What an amazing gift this Bible is for us that opens your will to us and helps us to know what you would have us do and how you would have us do it. But we would be lost without the work of your Holy Spirit. And, of course, the most amazing gift of all, your Son Jesus. We know that when we ask Jesus into our heart, that He is with us for all eternity and that we can be secure in that. But as humans, we very often forget and we let our mouth get away with us, away from us. We let ourselves act out in anger. We allow ourselves to fall to sin that if we would simply turn our eyes on Jesus, we could withstand. We know you are there. We know that you will help us through it. We just need help remembering that in our daily walk. So please be with us as we go into this time of communion. May it be a time for us to reconnect one-on-one with you, as well as a celebration of meeting with you as a body. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we come to the end of this worship service, I would open the raised portion of this church to all who would come if you have something you would like to bring before the Lord. You don't need to come up here. You can pray right where you're at. It's the amazing thing about prayer. So we can do it anywhere and should be doing it a lot more than we are. So we're just glad that you were with us this morning. I hope that my attempt to open the Word to you this morning had an effect that would give you something to think about. We're going into some scary times. I also would be lying to myself if I thought that every Sunday we met here and everybody that came in the door had a personal relationship with the Lord. If you have not met Jesus yet, please don't put it off anymore. It would be my honor to show you how you can be confident in the salvation that Jesus brings. So if you would like to come forward and pray, that's open to you. In the meantime, we look forward to Pastor Scott's and Robin's being back with us next week. So let us pray. Almighty Father, what an amazing privilege it's been to be gathered together, to open your word, to sing praises to you, to offer a little bit of the financial gifts that you bestow upon us back to your work. We pray that you would use these monetary gifts in the furtherance of your ministry here on earth. We also pray that we would be strengthened by our knowledge of you as we go about our daily life, that as we enter this time of a downward slide in this country spiritually, that we might have the strength to represent you properly to those who don't know you at all and to those who need to know you better. So as we go, we ask that you would put your hand of protection over Scott and Robin as they come back to us. We love them and miss them, and we want them back in our presence. That you would be with each person that could not be here this morning, those that are struggling under physical difficulties, that not only that the doctors working with them would have wisdom and be able to figure out what's going on, but that in working with each other, they would see a picture of you, and that those that don't know you at all would want to know you, and that we could draw others to you. For those of us that are here, we are thankful that you brought us here safely, and that being here offering up worship and praise to you brings honor to you, and that you would be blessed by our presence and our offering. We pray all these things in the name of your Son. Amen.